The following message, chapter 31, paragraphs 2 and 3, The Resurrection and the Final State, is the 155th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, August 5, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We are returning today to chapter 31 of our confession. We have already considered, we've already considered paragraph 1 of this chapter, which treats of the subject of the intermediate state. But now in paragraphs 2 and 3, our confession comes to the theme of the resurrection and the final state and the last day. Paragraph 2 reads, "At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep, but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever." Paragraph 3, "The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, and the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body." The intermediate state, of course, is just that. It is a state of body and soul between this life and the resurrection of our bodies. It is a state that will not last forever. It will end instead, as the confession says, echoing Scripture, at the last day. Then three events will take place. First, the transformation of living saints. Second, the resurrection of the dead. And third, the judgment of the last day. Now, the first two of these events are the subject of the paragraphs that I've read. The final event, the judgment of the last day, is the subject of the final chapter of the confession, chapter 32. But consider first, consider first what paragraph 2 says about the last day. The confession says, "At the last day, such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep," that is, shall not die, "but be changed. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever." The last day which our confession mentions, of course, is the day of our Lord's second coming. And this is clear in a number of places in the Scripture. For example, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that the day of the Lord, which is another expression for the last day, and the day of our Lord's coming are the same. The last day is the day of God, Peter says. Paul says it is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that day belongs to the triune God, and he will be the chief actor in it. That day will be, as Peter says, the day of divine visitation. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, referred to it as that great and notable day. It will be the day, Luke says, or Christ says, when the Son of Man is revealed. Luke 17. It will be a day of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. For believers, it will be the day of redemption, but for unbelievers, it will be the day of judgment, or as Peter says, the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Or as Paul says, it is the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. But that there is on God's calendar a day appointed when his Son shall appear And when he shall usher in not only the great salvation, but also the great judgment and the wrath to come. Now, paragraph 2, speaking of that day, begins with the fact that some believers will be alive on earth when Christ comes. As Paul says, the text from which the language of the confession is taken, 1 Corinthians 15:51, we shall not all sleep. And so Christians who are alive at the last day, we are taught, will not experience death. There will be no separation of soul or body. There will be no corruption of the body, no decay in the grave. The dead in Christ, Paul says, will rise first, but then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now this event, which is commonly called the rapture, a term that is taken from the Latin Vulgate's translation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where they use the word rapto for caught up. This event, as described in the Scriptures, bears little resemblance to the doctrine of the rapture offered by dispensationalists, popularized in our day in novels and even in motion pictures. Dispensationalists speak of a twofold coming of Christ at the end of this age. They speak of, first, a secret coming in which he will rapture living believers who, joining resurrected believers, will meet him in the air and then return with him to heaven, where for 7 years they will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And second, they speak of a visible coming with all his saints to the earth at the end of this seven-year period, when he will destroy his enemies at the great battle of Armageddon, when he will set up his throne in Jerusalem and begin a thousand-year millennial reign. But 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the pivotal text that is appealed to in this dispensational scheme, doesn't actually teach what dispensationalists assume that it does. And I ask you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is, of course, important to see not only what is said, but what is not said. Sometimes what the Scripture does not say in a given place is as instructive as what it does say when we come to evaluating the opinions of Bible commentators. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." As Anthony Hukama has said, what these words do not teach is that after this meeting in the air, the Lord will reverse his direction and go back to heaven, taking the raised and transformed members of the church with him. That is not stated, that is not implied in the language that Paul uses. And in fact, the language implies something quite the opposite. The phrase translated to meet him, when properly understood, makes the dispensational interpretation of the text impossible. The noun apotheosis denotes a public welcome given to a visiting dignitary. And according to the custom of the day and the culture in which this term was used commonly, a people came out of a city to greet a approaching a prominent visitor, and then continued with him into the city. They didn't go back with him to the place where he started out. And we see this, for example, the word is used in Acts 28:15 of Paul's journey into Rome as he's being taken by the Roman soldiers to appear before Caesar. There, Luke says, Acts 28:15, the brethren in Rome, when they heard of Paul's approach to the city, came out as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns, and here's the word, to meet us. And after greeting Paul, they did not then return with him to the boat. They did not then return with him to Israel or to Canaan, but they continued with him into Rome. Well, in like manner, those who meet Christ in the air do not return to heaven, but continue with him to the earth. And the term, as it would have been used, as those who understood the Greek language and its normal associations as they came across that word in reading 1 Thessalonians, it would never have occurred to them that when this event transpired that they would return with Christ to heaven. No, he was coming to earth, and he was not coming secretly. Now, this was certainly no secret coming. We'll touch on that again in just a moment, but note the language again of the text, verse 16. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. That's not a very secret coming, or doesn't appear to be. Now, they will argue, well, only the saints and only the dead will hear the trumpet, etc., which seems to be begging the question. We'll look at another text in just a moment. In Matthew 24, and if you'll turn there, the coming of the Lord that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians is exactly the same as the coming which the Lord himself describes in this text, Matthew 24, and I'll begin reading in verse 29. The Lord says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. That language, if you track out a similar language in the Old Testament, you will discover it is language that is used every time in the Bible that the announcement is made concerning the day of the Lord. That language was used to describe the coming of the Assyrians. It was used to describe the coming of the Babylonians when they came to take the people into captivity. That was the day of the Lord. And our Lord uses this same imagery, this same language, speaking of the event in terms of it being an event of cosmic proportions, an event that will involve the heavens and the earth. And using that language, he speaks of the day of the Lord, of the final day which ushers in the judgment. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, he says, the sun shall be darkened, etc. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. There will be a visible portent of his coming. We're not told the precise nature of that sign, but nonetheless, this is no secret coming. In the very heavens, you'll be able know the event at hand. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is not an event that is limited to the people of God. It's not an event that's limited to believers. All the tribes of the earth will see. And those mourning will not be those who are called up in the air to meet him. It will not be those resurrected to the resurrection of life. Those who mourn will be those alive who do not know Christ. And in any case, it's no secret coming. And he shall send forth his angels with a great sound of a trumpet and gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, this certainly is no secret coming. And yet it is at this time, not at a coming 7 years before, that God will send his angels, or Christ will send his angels, to gather his elect. It is at this time that living saints will be caught up with the resurrected saints to meet the Lord in the air, and thus together always be with the Lord. There is one second coming of Christ, not two or more. Living believers who are called up to meet the Lord in the air, of course, will not experience death, and they will not experience the resurrection in the sense that those dead saints will. But they will undergo a change. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. Now, this change is necessary, Paul goes on to tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This corruption, he says, must put on immortality. Now, this language does not mean that the resurrection body is not a material body. That would be to greatly misunderstand the apostle. It means only that our present material bodies, now subject to corruption, even while we are living, Paul says our outward man is perishing, that body will be changed so that this will not and cannot take place anymore. And when this change is accomplished at the resurrection of dead believers and by the transformation of living believers, then, Paul says, this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So not all shall sleep, not all will die and go to their graves and experience corruption of the body, but all will be changed at the coming of Christ. And at the moment of their being caught up, living believers will in fact be transformed body and soul so as to have the same perfected spirits and glorified bodies as believers who die and are resurrected. So the end product is the same. But the Lord's method of proceeding with that final generation of Christians will be different. And yet, though they, by God's grace, will escape the rigors of death and will not undergo the corruption of the body, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, they will by no means precede those who are asleep. Their deal is different, but it's not better and it's not sooner. The dead in Christ shall be raised first, then after they have been raised, after they have been glorified, then those who are alive and remain will be caught up to the Lord, be changed, etc. Now, having spoken then of the experience of living saints at Christ's coming, our confession moves to the subject of the resurrection of all the dead, whether the just or the unjust. The confession says, and all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And here the confession presses the point that resurrection bodies, though they have different qualities, for example, so that they cannot die, yet they are the same bodies which men possessed in their lives. You don't get a different body. Some of us now may look in the mirror and desire to get something different. I wouldn't mind being 6'2 or 6'3. Never been that high in my life. But that's not how it's going to be. It'll be the same body, but it will be with different qualities. Job expressed this truth very early in the history of God's kingdom. Job expressed the truth when he said, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Job was not expecting a new model. He was expecting to have the old model brought to perfection. Well, the same bodies buried when we die then will be resurrected at the last day. You will often hear people make jokes or complain, well, what if What if you were eaten by a cannibal, or what if you were eaten by a fish, or whatever? Ridiculous. The God who created all things with the Word can sort out whatever needs to be sorted out at the last day. But nonetheless, in the case of believers, though these bodies will be changed by being clothed with immortality so that they cannot die, they will be the self-same bodies and none other. Now, the contrast between our spiritual body in heaven and our natural body on earth, which Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15:44, that contrast can be misunderstood if it's not considered carefully. Our spiritual body in heaven will not be a non-physical, immaterial body made up solely of spirit. Does that make sense? Many people, their idea of the afterlife is that of a disembodied spirit. Yes, perfected in some way. Perhaps moving on to another existence, what have you. But the idea is that the body is jettisoned. The spirit is freed from this prison house, is the language of the old philosophers. And the spirit moves on to a higher form of existence, which does not include a body such as we know it. But when Paul speaks of the spiritual body and the earthly body, the spiritual body in heaven will not be non-physical. It'll not be immaterial. It won't be made up solely of spirit. Our bodies then, we are taught, Philippians 3 and other places, will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. But our Lord does not now have an immaterial body. After his resurrection, he said to his disciples, who supposed that they beheld a spirit, he said to them, Luke 24, "Why are you troubled, and why do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you behold me having." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Our Lord, in his glorified body, had the same body that he had upon the earth. And then, to further confirm the material nature of his body, he asked on that occasion for something to eat. And taking a piece of fish, he ate, Luke says, before them. John goes on and says in John 20, underscores, as he does in the opening part of his first letter, that he could be touched, he could be handled, indicating that he was no spirit, he was no phantom, he was not some illusion, he was a real person that could be touched and handled, etc. Well, unbelievers also will be raised, as the confession rightly says, with the self-same bodies and none other. However, their bodies will not be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. They will be unable to die again, though they will wish that they could die because of the spiritual and physical torments that they will experience for eternity. Now, surely, much of the suffering of unbelievers in hell will be unrelated to having a physical body. There will be that. There will be physical suffering in hell. Much of that suffering, however, will be in the form of the gnawing of conscience which men will experience there. That experience itself will be overwhelming, but the damned also will have bodies in which they will experience the physical torments of hell forever. The union of soul and body, which all men, just or unjust, all experience in the world to come, will be permanent. All the dead, the confession says, shall be raised up with the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. And no further change in man's constitution will take place. Now, I don't know all that it means to have a glorified body. Will you be able to fly like Superman? Well, if you can, if the physics of that world allow it, I suppose so. I wouldn't expect it, though. You will have this body. You will not become an angel, as some people, some silly people seem to think, nor will you have any other constitution than what God gave to man at creation before the fall. Beyond that, we have no warrant in Scripture to speak of any superpowers or any such thing. You will be like Christ. You will be like Adam and Eve before the fall. Now, in paragraph 3, our confession says that the bodies of the unjust shall be raised unto dishonor, and the bodies of the just to honor. That there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust is certain. It is the repeated testimony of Christ and his apostles. At the coming of our Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, then shall each man have his praise from God. But the praise or the commendation that each receives, whether the righteous or the unrighteous, the praise that each shall receive from God will be dramatically different. The unjust will be raised, as Daniel 12 says, to shame and everlasting contempt. That doesn't sound like a very pleasant existence, does it? That doesn't sound like a pleasant court appearance, if you will. They will hear no commendation from the throne of heaven. No "well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." They will hear only, "depart from me, you that work iniquity." The just, however, will hear those words, "well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful over a few things, I will set you over many things, enter into the joy of your Lord." Or as Paul says in Romans 2, to those who work good, there should be glory and honor and peace. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. In this text, in the opening verses, Paul describes our yearning for our glorified bodies. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Now, Paul speaks in this passage of a certain knowledge that there awaits us a building from God, eternal in the heavens. And unless we are spared by Christ's coming, death will indeed separate our soul from our body, our earthly house will be destroyed, our tent or our tabernacle, this temporary, flimsy dwelling place, will be dissolved, and our soul will be unclothed. But at the resurrection, he says, we will be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, Paul mixes his imagery. He brings together the image of a dwelling place and the image of clothing. And he speaks of putting on a house as though it were a garment. Now, a mixed metaphor indeed. None of you got up this morning, went to your closet, and looked for a colonial or a Cape Cod house to put on. Now, the imagery is definitely mixed. He speaks of putting on a house as though it were a garment. And he's trying to convey the idea that for the Christian, the soul's dwelling place, that is our present body, when resurrected, will be transformed into a body like that of the Lord Jesus. And to convey this idea, he uses the image of our heavenly body or our heavenly house being put on like an outer garment over our earthly body or over our earthly house. And so the imagery, though a bit odd to our thinking, would be that of putting a Dutch colonial over a Cape Cod, so that now you have a house over a house. But the image, again, is a house over a house or a garment over another garment. Now, that's much more familiar to us. But not just so that the outer garment covers the inner garment or the outer house covers the inner house, but so that it absorbs it and transforms it into a perfect garment, into a perfect house. So the imagery is a little odd to us. And we see this emphasis most clearly in verse 4, where Paul says, "We who are in this tent, this earthly body grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not that we want to be rid of our body, but further clothed, that is, with a heavenly house for our soul, that mortality may be not covered over, but swallowed up by life." So it's not that we go from having one suit of clothes to wearing two suits of clothes. It's not that underneath our heavenly overcoat is going to be this same old wreck that we've been carrying around. No, it's speaking of a reality in which mortality is swallowed up by life. Now, we don't want to strain Paul's images beyond what he intended. He doesn't necessarily mean for us to literally believe that the heavenly body will be slipped on over our earthly bodies. That would be to take it far beyond what he intended. His only aim is to illustrate this truth. The images of buildings and garments are metaphors that convey in a familiar way the truth that at the resurrection, mortality is swallowed up by life. Mortality disappears, and in its place is something qualitatively different. Now, as we've already seen, at the resurrection, all souls will be joined again to their bodies. Unbelievers, however, won't be clothed by the heavenly habitation of which Paul speaks. They instead will spend eternity naked or unclothed, not without bodies. That's not the meaning of the imagery. But without bodies transformed by God's grace, free from sin's effect and suited for life in heaven with God. They won't have that. And the Bible describes that as nakedness. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands as to how many of you at some point in your life decided to run outside in your underwear. Maybe you haven't done it since you were a little kid. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if some of you late at night, having a bag of garbage to go out, look around the corner and see if anybody's going to dash to the can and back. All right, there's a feeling of nakedness. You can't get back in the house quick enough. I'm not saying I've ever done this. It's purely hypothetical. But there's a feeling with anyone who has any sensibility at all, a feeling of extreme discomfort. You know things aren't right. Now, that's how the damned are going to feel forever. They're going to have bodies, but not the bodies they need for eternity. They're going to feel naked and unclothed and exposed and vulnerable. Instead, in their present bodies, changed only so that they cannot die again. They will go into outer darkness, and there, with all of their bodily senses active, with eyes that can see and ears that can hear and nerve endings that can feel the touch of things, with a tongue that can taste, with all of their normal bodily senses active, they will experience the torments of an unending hell. All the physical senses, sight and hearing and taste and touch and smell, will deliver to the soul in hell the terrible, tangible realities of that God-forsaken place. We cannot imagine. There is no way to convey to us the smells of hell and the sounds of hell and the sights of hell. All the physical senses delivering to the soul the terrible realities of that place. The bodies of believers, on the other hand, will be joined to bodies transformed by being clothed with this building from God, a habitation from heaven. It will be a body transformed by God's grace, completely free of sin's terrible effects, suited for life in that world, and in these bodies, with all of our physical senses active, we will experience the blessings of unending heaven. What must the smells of heaven be like? Came in for lunch yesterday, and my wife had made a recipe that she had gotten from one of the sisters here, a recipe for stromboli. I didn't even know what a stromboli was. As soon as I walked in the door, oh man, this is going to be good. This is going to be good. How can you miss with pizza dough and all that kind of good stuff and cheese? And what must the smells of heaven be like? And I can't imagine we'll miss one of them. What will the things we hear be like? What will things taste like at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. They'll have something far better. God will have something far better than stromboli or Stradivarius or anything else. Then, in that place where God will make His special presence known, there mortality will be completely swallowed up by life. And in that state, we will forever be with the Lord. Now, one or the other of these conditions or state or circumstances is in your future. The days pass swiftly. The years are passing swiftly. We can all remember to the years when we were children and teenagers, and some of us have to look back quite a few years, decades even, to remember the days when we were young men and women. Quickly, the years have passed. And the day of which our confession speaks, the day of which our Lord Jesus and His apostles spoke, that day will be here in a heartbeat. You may have the idea that at death you will no longer need to be concerned about your body, that your soul will soar free. Liberated from the restraints of this prison house, but that will not be the case. God made you body and soul. He made you a psychosomatic being, and that's what you will be, body and soul, for eternity. But which eternity will be yours? You need to know with certainty that in the world to come there awaits you a habitation from God, a building from God, eternal in the heavens. And that certain knowledge comes only to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are joined to Him by faith to His death and His resurrection. And joined to Him in His death, you will be forgiven all your trespasses. Joined to Him in His resurrection, you will receive a body like His glorious body. But this victory over death is only through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no option two. There is no plan B. No alternative preparation to be made than to repent and to believe the gospel and to lay hold upon Him who is the author of life while it is still possible to live. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll return. We're done a few minutes early today. But God willing, next Lord's Day we'll return and we'll come to chapter 32. It's description of the last judgment. And we trust God will bless us on that occasion. But are there any questions this morning about what we've considered in these paragraphs in chapter 31? Anyone want to add anything? Challenge my anti-dispensationalism? Pull out your Scofield reference Bible and square me up? Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, as surely as if you forbear your Son's coming, as surely as the sun will rise tomorrow, the day is coming when you shall appear. Lord Jesus, you shall appear on the clouds of heaven, and you will speak, and at your voice the graves will be opened. You will speak, O Lord, and your people will be called up to join you. And at the sound of that trumpet, Lord, the tribes of the earth shall mourn, all unprepared to meet you. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to us who believe on you that which your words teaching on last things was intended to convey, that we might comfort one another with these words. We pray also that you would alarm those who are in darkness, that you would give them eyes to see, that they might receive light in their souls before the day should appear when they would be cast into outer darkness. We ask, Lord, for your mercy and your blessing upon us. We thank you, Lord, for our confession of faith. Though we do not count it as your word, we are thankful for the heritage that it represents and the great truths that it embodies. And we ask, Lord, that you will continue to bless this document to our edification. Father, we pray that you would bless our time of fellowship following the class this morning. And then, Lord, we pray that you will be with us as we gather with others for the hour of worship. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless us then with your presence and with your grace. Help us, Lord, to honor you and to honor your Son in all things. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.